Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, we love the Green family, and I am just so excited that this year's Christmas offering, 100% of it is going to invest in special needs ministry here at Pleasant Valley. And so you can give a special gift directly to that, and also your regular tithes and offerings online or at the black lot boxes by any of the exit doors here. And of course, if you want to give, you can do that up until December 31st at 11:59 p.m. Of this year. Don't forget, of course, this Thursday, Christmas Eve, two candlelight services right in here, 2 p.m., 4 p.m. There will be a lot of people here, so I encourage you to get here early. And when you get here, if you would scoot up and scoot in, that will best serve people that will be coming in. Grab some invite cards on the way out, if you will, and bring some friends and family and neighbors with you. And lastly, if you're a guest this morning, we just want to say thank you for being here. We hope you have a great experience. And there's a Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you wouldn't care to fill that out or scan what you see on the screen, take that to the Connect wall, the back wall there, and we have a gift for you. All right, well, I Googled this past week the top five Christmas movies of all time, and I'm going to go in reverse order. Number five, survey says How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the 1966 version. Hope you can enjoy that. Number four, A Christmas Story. I still cringe every time I think about Flick getting his tongue stuck to that frozen flake. Remember that? That will mess with you. Number three, best Christmas movie of all time, National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, very wholesome Christmas movie. I commend to you and your family. Number two, Elf. That's Annie's personal favorite. And then number one, survey says It's a Wonderful Life, a 1946 edition. No offense, I just can't do the whole black and white thing. Not for me. In my humble opinion, a couple honorable mentions that should have made the list. Of course, Home Alone, Kevin McAllister, Euro, and then Four Christmases, I think, has to be on that list. Also, another very wholesome approach for you and your family. Vince Vaughn, my favorite actor, and of course, the great Dwight Yoakam plays Pastor Phil, if you'll remember. And then I think Owensboro people, we are culturally obligated to nominate Bachelor Santa, filmed right here at Owensboro. About half our church was in that movie. And then, of course, yours truly and Miss Annie Edwards were extras. It is a small step towards Hollywood stardom for us. And if this old preaching gig doesn't work out, we're moving to L.A., right? Well, all right, back to National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. The classy Cousin Eddie, we have a number of men in our church that actually remind me of Cousin Eddie, but I won't name their names, but he rolls into town in this dilapidated RV. It's a 1973 Ford Condor, and of course, the memorable scene is, among many, is where Cousin Eddie empties his RV septic tank into the sewer right in front of the neighbors. How do I transition from Cousin Eddie to the Bible? I prayed all week about how to do that. I think this is it. Cousin Eddie lost his house, which is actually sad. So he and his family bought this RV, and then they're moving around from place to place, right? Did you know, I'm trying to be serious in this transition. Did you know that in the Bible, for hundreds of years, God's presence was mobile, moving around from place to place, not in an RV, obviously, but God's presence moved around in what was called the tabernacle. And that's what today's teaching is on. Jesus at Christmas becomes God's true and final tabernacle. All right, so go to John chapter 1, verse 14 with me. We started here last Sunday. We'll be here this morning. This Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at this text as well. Three messages from just one or two little verses. Last week, we said in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We learned that the Word in verse 14 was Jesus Christ, who has existed before the foundation of the world. This Word, Christ, is and was God. Now John tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That is the meaning of Christmas. It's not mistletoe and hot cocoa and Santa. The meaning of Christmas is God became man. This is called the incarnation. Verse 14, the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's do some biblical theology here, all right? We're going to go to seminary class for a little bit today. We're going to learn something. Look at that word dwelt in verse 14. The word dwelt among us. It's a Greek verb that literally means to pitch a tent or to live in a tabernacle. So you can read verse 14 like this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John is writing to a deeply Jewish context who knew their Old Testament very well. So John knows as soon as a Jewish person would have read this, they immediately would have gone back in their mind to the book of Exodus. Verse 14, the Word, Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And they would have thought, oh, tabernacle. That's what happened when Moses was around back in the book of Exodus. And they would have immediately went back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. This is where God would meet with his people in the tabernacle. God said to Moses, and let them, that's the Jewish people, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So God commanded his people in the Old Testament to build a tent, a mobile tabernacle. And when Israel would march around the wilderness and the desert for hundreds of years, they always had to pick up and take this tabernacle and this tent with them. They would pack it up, tear it down, build it back up every single time. And it was there inside this tabernacle, inside this tent, that God would uniquely dwell with his people. So in some sense, the Bible says God's omnipresent, meaning God's everywhere, but he would uniquely meet with his people. He would in particular be present only in this place, the tabernacle. John comes along 1,500 years after Exodus, and John is going to say at Christmas, Jesus Christ becomes the new and true tabernacle of God. Verse 14, the Word, Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. We experience God's presence not by going to an earthly sanctuary or an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle. We experience now God's presence by going to Jesus. Friends, this room is not a sanctuary. Jesus is the sanctuary where we meet with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Now let's read the rest of the verse. We, as God's people, verse 14, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John carefully selects that word glory in verse 14. It should be underlined or highlighted in your Bible. It's a Greek word doxa That same word John uses here in verse 14 was also used in the Old Testament to speak of what was called the Shekinah glory of God that would shine over the tabernacle. Do you remember in the Old Testament, God would show his glory to his people through this great pillar of cloud in the day. And then at night, this dazzling pillar of fire. And so whenever God's people saw the cloud in the day and the fire at night, they would know God is with us. And as long as the cloud is here, as long as the fire is here, God's here. That's his glory. Now John says in verse 14, we observed Jesus's glory. Jesus's Shekinah glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, Jesus is the cloud of day that is with you. Jesus is the fire by night that shows the glory of God. When you look at Jesus, you see the glory of God. Last weekend, UK played Indiana. And it was great because Charles Barkley and Dick Vitale commentated the game. And Charles Barkley, some of you are old enough to remember, played his college ball down at Auburn. And Barkley talked about the first time he came to Lexington. It was ironically on my birthday, January 15th, 1983. My mom was giving labor to me at Jenny Stewart Medical Center at the exact same time. Charles Barkley walked into Rupp Arena as a freshman for the first time. And so Barkley walks in, this small town kid, and there's 24,000 screaming Kentucky fans. There's all these banners hanging of championships, and there's this glorious moment that happens. And Charles Barkley said last Saturday, quote, he said, the first time I came to Rupp Arena, it was a religious experience. I don't know if Barkley's a Christian or not, but when he experienced the atmosphere of Kentucky basketball, he said it was a religious experience. We all know what he's talking about, don't we? What gives you a religious experience? What gives you, like, the glory goosebumps, you know? Maybe it's a ball game. Maybe it's the concert of your favorite artist. Maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Kids, maybe it's the last day of school or getting an A on your final exam. Maybe it's finishing a new book by your favorite author, or maybe it's the perfectly cooked meal. Maybe it's a walk-off home run in the World Series, or if you're a Bears fan, it's the win in overtime last night on that heroic play at the end. Maybe for you, a religious experience is holding a newborn child or welcoming your grandchild into the world for the first time. And all of those are glorious experiences, no doubt. But brothers and sisters, the greatest glory we can experience is beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullest manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. If you want a religious experience, go to Christ. Friends, you can climb the highest mountain out west. We can travel the world. We can make all the money. But until we've experienced Christ, we have not truly lived. The Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. If you want to see the glory of God, look at Christ. That is the meaning of Christmas. But, okay, why did Jesus come at Christmas to show us the glory of God? Why did the Word take on flesh? Is this just a cute story so we could tell our kids and have a reason to give presents? Why did God become man? Why was it necessary for God to leave heaven and become one of us? Couldn't God just save the world from heaven? Couldn't God just snap his fingers and say, well, let's just let them all in? Why did God have to come down? Matthew chapter 1, one of the versions of the Christmas story in the Bible, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Recall, Joseph was betrothed, somewhat similar to being engaged to a young teenage girl named Mary. Verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because Jesus will save his people from their sins." This is the meaning of Christmas. God showed his glory in the Old Testament through great fires and clouds and splitting Red Seas. But in the new covenant, God now shows his glory by saving sinners through Jesus. How? Verse 14, the Word, that's Christ, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Here's what the text is teaching. The eternal Christ, the one who always has been the creator of the universe, the eternal Christ became vulnerable. He became flesh. Flesh can die. Only Christianity, unlike all other world religions, only Christianity says the divine creator has become killable. Some of you are old enough to remember the Kew Gardens tragedy of 1964. 28-year-old young woman was assaulted and lost her life outside the apartment building where she lived in Queens, New York. It became an unbelievably famous story. If it were today, Nancy, Grace would have taken it on. It would be all over the news and all the podcasts and all the Dateline NBCs. Because it was soon learned that, depending on reports, some 37 witnesses saw or heard the attack. And yet none of them came to help her. On that dreadful night, people heard her cries and screams as she was being attacked. And lights began to come on in the apartments. People looked down to see all the commotion. The woman is crying out, "Help me, help me." Now, when the lights first came on, according to witnesses, the assailant ran, thinking somebody was going to come down. But nobody came down. And 5 minutes later, the assailant came back and he killed her. Because nobody came down. Why? Because you risk your life if you come down. You become vulnerable. You might die if you come down. Maybe there's another killer hiding in the bushes. Maybe the assailant has a gun and you're next. So they all stayed upstairs in their apartments and they watched. At Christmas, Jesus heard our cries. And Jesus came down. Christ took on flesh. Christ made himself vulnerable. Christ made himself killable. But Christ did not come down from heaven the way those people would have come down in Queens, New York. Jesus didn't come down to earth at the risk of his life. Christ came down knowing he would give up his life to save sinners. Jesus said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own." All other world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, you name it, they're all built upon the same premise. We're all at the bottom of the mountain. God is at the top of the mountain. And we have to do all these good deeds to make our way up to the top of the mountain to God. We have to offer these sacrifices. We have to do our penance. We have to give alms to the poor. We must be faithful to the church. We must do more good than bad. And if we will work hard enough and live a good enough life throughout our life, we can make it up the mountain. And maybe those gods or that God will accept us. But only in Christianity did our God not tell us to come up the mountain to him, but our God came down the mountain to us. All the other so-called gods demand you give your life for them. Only the God of Christianity gives his life for his people. Aren't you glad the Word became flesh? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not the Christian way. He is the only way to God. There is nobody like Jesus. No other God even pretends to do what Jesus Christ did. In 2004, I had the joy of being in the room of President George W. Bush. And let me tell you, the security to get in that room was unlike anything I had ever seen in my life. Of course, this was post 9/11. I'm telling you, not just anybody could bust up in that room with the president. You had to have your name on a list. You had to be thoroughly verified, vetted. You were obviously patted down. I mean, if some random cat in Hoptown off the street just tries to bust up in the room with the president, he's going to get shot. Not just anybody can be in the presence of the President of the United States of America. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That Old Testament tabernacle where the presence of God was, not just anybody could come busting up into the room with God. Are you going to get shot by the holiness and the justice of God? Why? Because God nowhere in the Old Testament said, I am love, love, love. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God say, I am grace, grace, grace. But God said, I am holy, holy, holy. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, a man of God who led God's people through the Red Sea. Moses, you would think if anybody had a special privilege to get into the holies of holies, it would be Moses. Moses said, God, please let me see your glory. God, I want on the inside with you. God said, oh, Moses, son, I'll let you hide under this rock over here. And I'm going to let my glory pass by you. But I'm only going to let you see my backside. That's it. Because in verse 20, God said, Moses, you cannot see my face. For humans cannot see me and live. God is so holy, and man, even the best of us, is so sinful. We can't just bust up into God's presence or we die. So this is why in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were very strict rules and regulations. The tabernacle had three sections. The first was the outer court. Roughly quarter size of a football field. And you could get into that outer court, but you had to be ritually clean and you had to bring animal sacrifices. There on the outside, there would be animals you could bring or purchase to make sacrifice. And there was a large bronze basin called a laver where hands would be washed to be ceremonially clean. Remember that. Then, separated by a veil, you would go into this first tent, which was called the holy place. On this chart, it's listed as the holy. Only ordained priest could go into that holy place, entering from the courtyard into that part of the tent. Inside that holy place, you had three things in particular. Remember this. First, you have the golden lampstands, which would give light to the priest as they were coming in. Obviously, no electricity thousands of years ago. Then in the holy place, you had a table of bread representing the provision of God. Remember that. And then you had an altar of incense, which would represent the priest prayers going up to God as they would seek forgiveness for their people. But then as you would go through the holy place, there is the thickest veil or curtain. And on the other side of that veil was the most holy place, or what was called the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where the presence of God was. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat with cherubim. And there on top of the mercy seat abided the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, one day a year, at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would perform elaborate rituals to cleanse the tabernacle and to atone for the sins of all the people of Israel. First, the priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sins, recognizing even the priest was a sinner who was unworthy. Secondly, the priest would sacrifice two goats for the people of Israel. He would then enter into the Holy of Holies, having sprinkled himself clean in the laver, in the water, having offered up the prayers. He would then take the blood of the goats and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, confessing the nation's sins over a scapegoat. And then he would send that goat out into the wilderness to symbolically carry away the sins of the people. That was the Old Testament tabernacle of God. You had to go through that sacrificial system to have your sins forgiven, and you had to do it every single year. But here was the problem, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The sacrificial system can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But then Christmas happened. Verse 14, the Word, God, in Christ left heaven, became flesh, born of a virgin, and tabernacled or sanctuaried or templed among us. The tabernacle is no longer a system. The tabernacle at Christmas becomes a person. Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but, oh, now here comes the gospel. But this man, that's God become man, that's this man, Christ, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross, Christ set down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, not repeated offerings,
but by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus Christ came at Christmas and he shut down the old sacrificial system. Jesus came and said, I am the new tabernacle. In the holy place, remember that picture? There used to be a table with bread on it, representing the presence of God. Jesus comes and said, I am the bread of life. In that holy place, remember there was a large bronze basin called the laver where you had to wash your hands to be clean. But Jesus comes and says, I am the water of life. You don't have to wash your hands anymore. You come to me and I'll make you holy and clean. In that holy place, remember, there were these large, beautiful lampstands to give light. But Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. Remember, there used to be this huge, thick, impenetrable veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies, keeping sinners like us away from the presence of God. But on the cross, Hebrews 9, Jesus's flesh is torn and ripped, and his flesh becomes that veil so that now we can boldly approach the Holy of Holies. We can go right up into the presence of God through Jesus. And then once you get into the Holies of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. The wood of the ark representing the humanity of Jesus. The gold all around the ark representing the deity of Jesus. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb whose blood covers that mercy seat on top of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the law and the Ten Commandments, making Jesus the fulfillment of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. Don't we see, friends, Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Everything in the Old Testament, the laws, the sacrificial system, the lambs, the goats, the rams, the holiness, it's all pointing to Jesus. This is why the late Tim Keller beautifully said, Christmas is the end of religion as we know it. Why? Because in our text in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Dick Lucas is a 100-year-old retired minister from England. And he gives a little imaginary dialogue between a Christian in the earliest days of the church and a pagan neighbor. This is helpful. He says, okay, imagine you're a Christian 2,000 years ago and you're talking to a pagan neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And the neighbor says, oh, I hear you're a Christian. Great, a new religion. Tell me, where is your temple? And the Christian would say, well, we don't have any tabernacles or temples. Jesus is our temple. And the pagan neighbor would say, oh, that's interesting. Well, okay, well, where do your priests do their thing? You know, you have to have priests that do their thing. And the Christian says, oh, actually, we don't have a priest anymore. Our priest is Jesus. The neighbor says, oh, you mean you don't have men wearing robes that are priests anymore? Christian says, no, we only need one priest. His name is Jesus. And then the pagan neighbor says, oh, well, then where do you do all your sacrifices? You know, I mean, you have to do all these things to get favor with your gods. I mean, you have to offer sacrifice. You have rules and regulations and rituals and You have to do all the things, you know, to make God happy with you. Where do you do your sacrifices? And the Christian would say, well, we don't do sacrifices anymore. Jesus is our sacrifice. And the pagan neighbor is like, what kind of religion is this? You don't have a temple. You don't do sacrifice. You don't have a priest. What in the world? And then you would say, well, actually, Christianity is no kind of religion at all. The religions all say, live this way, do this, and you'll be accepted by God. Christianity says, no, no, no. You're accepted not because of what you do. You're accepted because of what Jesus Christ has already done. Religion says, do something and be saved. Christianity says, it is finished. Jesus did it for you. The Word, verse 14, became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is such good news. At Christmas, Jesus ended religion as we know it. Friends, this is the gospel. We no longer have to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of our sins, whether it's literally animals or our body, our lives, our money, our good deeds. We don't have to offer sacrifices to be forgiven. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. And after Jesus made that sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10, he set down in heaven. And the reason Jesus sat down is because he was finished. There is no more sacrifice to be made. Listen, friends, those of you that are trying so hard to be good enough to go to heaven, there is no more sacrifice to be made. There is no more penance you have to complete. You don't do Hail Marys. You don't do indulgences. There is no purgatory we have to endure. Jesus atoned for our sins at the cross, all of them. And Jesus said, it is finished. We no longer go through an earthly priest. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10, he is the true and final high priest. You don't have to go through the preacher to get to God. You don't go confess your sins to a priest, but through a confessional booth or through me in a text message, you can go directly to God through Jesus, the true high priest. The veil has been torn. We no longer have to go to an altar to receive forgiveness. Just for clarity here, and this is not just semantics. Friends, this is not an altar. Sometimes I'll catch myself because, hey, come to the altar and pray. Friends, this is not an altar. This is, you know, it's a platform, it's great, but this is not an altar. There is no altar in any church in the world anymore. The cross of Christ was the final altar, and all the sins were already paid for on that altar. You no longer have to go to a sanctuary to meet with God. We intentionally, above the walls of this room, call it an auditorium. This is not a sanctuary. This room is not a sanctuary. Jesus is the sanctuary. And where Jesus's people are gathered, we, the body of Christ, whether we're in a room like this, or whether we're on the river, or whether we're in China underground, hiding for our lives, or in North Korea or Sudan, wherever the people of God are gathered, there Christ is, and there is the sanctuary of God, not brick and mortar. You should go to church, but the church can't save you. Friends, you can die up in this church and not wake up in heaven tomorrow. Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Christmas presents are great. The lights in the trees are wonderful. And the peanut butter balls are the icing on the cake. But friends, seriously, the only thing that really matters this Christmas is, do you know the Christ of Christmas? Do you know the Christ of Christmas. Do you know this one who came to die for you? Do you remember in the Old Testament, if you came close to the glory of God, you would die? But then Jesus came in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, this Christmas, Jesus didn't come to kill you. Jesus came to save you, John 3:17. His glory is full of grace and truth. But this is the last thing I'll say. Keep in mind, the glory of God will stay distant from you until you say, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." Friends, Christ has come, but you must come to him. Today, what would keep you from turning from your sins and believing and trusting this Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Would you bow your heads with me? I'd love to invite our music team and our ministry team to come forward. We're going to sing. Before we do that, I want to encourage you just to set before the Lord this morning. And wherever you are on your faith journey, whether you've been a Christian for years and years, or maybe you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you're just exploring Christianity and you're curious, is God speaking to you today? Have you truly received the Christ of Christmas? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Son of God who can save you? If not, what would keep you today from coming to him? For those of us that are already saved, oh, I just want to encourage you to worship Christ. Oh, just give glory to this Savior who became vulnerable for you, who became killable, who left the glories of heaven to save us. In church, in just a moment, Pastor Josh and his team, they're going to lead us and we're going to sing about the glories of this Christ, and let's worship him with all of our hearts. As we say every Sunday, if you need prayer this morning, if something in the message spoke to you, or maybe you just have a personal need, you're sick, you have a family member having surgery, you'd love prayer. To my left and right, under the screens on the walls, we have ministry team members. They'd love to pray for you. Or as soon as the service is over, go out in the lobby and you'll see a glass wall. You'll see men and women, myself included, standing there. We'd love to pull you aside there and pray over you as well. Lord Jesus, receive this song of praise now. God, receive glory in Christ for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.